Well, welcome all that are here and those in the cloud to the Church of Conscious Harmony for our Wednesday night service. Kathy reminded me after last week that I had forgotten to introduce myself, so I will do so now. I'm Steve Utz. I've been working with the Godly Play classes in the first through third grade, so you probably know me from escorting the kids up to the front at Amazing Grace. I remember when we did that, and I miss those kids. But so this evening, and Peter is on retreat in Wisconsin, and this will be the last of the pre-election series. We are living through some anxious times, some fretful times, where we think of our democracy as one of these candles here flickering in the wind. But there was also a time when Christianity was flickering in the wind, and I'm going to talk about that tonight. So as we get ready to enter the silence, start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, omnipresent, transcendent, and most importantly, imminent, touch us today in the silence and in the Word and in the Eucharist, and send us home changed. Amen.
Staying in a place of quiet, you're now invited to listen to the following passages with the ear of the heart. Our first reading is from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Brothers and sisters, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the holy ones, and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the capstone. Through him, the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Our gospel reading is taken from the gospel according to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called a Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The Gospel of the Lord. Amen.
Well, these two passages are pretty much brackets on the beginning of Christianity. So the gospel reading probably took place in somewhere around 27 Common Era, as Jesus calls his disciples. And the letter to the Ephesians was probably written by a disciple of Paul's, because probably was written in the early 70s after Paul had already been martyred. If we even attribute it to Paul, it would be near the end of his ministry, which would be 67 Common Era. This is a 40-year time span, and this is the beginning of the beginning of the ministry, the Christian ministry. So it got me to thinking, how did this all unfold? And so I reread the book of Acts. And then I got a hold of a book by Bart Ehrman called The Triumph of Christianity. He's a known biblical scholar. John Dominic Crossan's The Rise of Christianity. Timothy Luke Johnson's Among the Gentiles. And I was able to kind of get an idea of how this unfolded. And it wasn't really how as it was played in Acts. There's a little bit of exaggeration by Luke in Acts that after Pentecost, the disciples went out and preached the good news, and thousands would convert right away. And it probably wasn't like that. It was tough sledding. So if we think of the ministry of Jesus, it took place pretty much in and around Galilee with a trip to Jerusalem. You could fit Galilee easily in the Austin city limits, 180 square miles. Paul's ministry covered the whole Mediterranean region of the Roman Empire. If you lay that on the United States, it covers pretty much the United States. It's a much broader ministry. But Paul had his work cut out for him. He even anticipated this second force when he saw the challenge in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a survey of religious beliefs in the Roman Empire at that time. First, you have the pagan beliefs. It was a synchronistic religion. They borrowed from the Greeks and then just replaced Zeus with Jupiter, but it was an easy trade-out. But it was a very loosely held set of beliefs of multiple gods. And if you wanted a new god, you went out and got a new god. There weren't any ethical standards that were associated with it. It was really appeal to the gods, so nature's good to you and life is good to you. It's very transactional. But even though they had this array of gods, they were probably more henotheistic than polytheistic. What that means is they thought there was this unknown greater god, and then all these subordinate gods. And it was a fluid arrangement between human and divine. The gods could marry humans, and that's how you got Hercules and all of that. But it wasn't a type of thing that they took seriously. They had their cultic festivals, and it would be a time to perform sacrifices, and that's when the meat markets would open. I almost get the sense it was kind of like tailgating at a football game. You had your team, you had your god, you know, and that's how you had this arrangement. In contrast to that, the Jewish religion was ancient, closely held, protective of the purity of their religion, to their one true God, their covenant. And they had rules. You had to, if you were going to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. That's a big step for an adult male to go through. Dietary restrictions. They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. So they were somewhat of an exclusive faith. And they wouldn't participate in all these cultic festivals. So they came across as a little standoffish, a little misanthropic. And even the pagans called them atheists because they didn't believe in their gods. And so they also, in the prophet years and up through Daniel, developed an apocalyptic belief that they, all they'd been through, they will finally be restored by a Messiah that would restore the kingdom, like in the glory days of Solomon and David. And it would crush the Roman Empire, and this is what would rule the world. So they had a certain expectation of what that Messiah would look like. Jesus was not that. Jesus was a poor mendicant ministry, ended up with a crucifixion on the cross. That's no Messiah. So when Paul says Jews demand signs, they were looking for something bigger and better than what this turned out to be. And it's a stumbling block, a real stumbling block. So it didn't go well with that ministry. And I'll unpack some of the statistics that they worked out, the sociologists worked out. And when Paul began his ministry, he first would reach out to the Jews of the diaspora out in the Mediterranean and would go to the synagogues. And he was stoned and he was beaten. And eventually they had this conference in Jerusalem, and he said, look, I'll preach to the Gentiles. Now, with the Gentiles, the foolishness was probably a little easier for second force to overcome, because polytheism and henotheism was welcoming and open. If you had a god you thought was better, tell me about it. And Paul even said in Acts 17 to the Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way, for I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In other words, he was telling them, we're aligned, guys. So hear me out. So Paul, an apocalyptic Jew, very well trained, believed in the apocalyptic vision of God's imminent judgment. There would be winners and losers. And he had an evangelistic zeal to portray that. He that's how a Christian shows love to save others. Evangelism was almost unheard of in those times. Remember, the pagans had this easy come, easy go religion. The Jews held it closely to themselves to maintain purity. Nobody was trying to evangelize religion at that time. So that was unheard of. So one of the advantages Paul had with the pagans was this exclusivity, the one God, but with an easier entry, no barriers to entry, no circumcision, no dietary rules, etc. And an evangelistic zeal. The other thing that helped was it was a very appealing religion in that it was an all-encompassing faith. It was a totalizing discourse. There was a deep community of caring for each other, of sharing. They had meals together, sang hymns. It was compassion. It was much more than these cultic transactional acts. They had an ethical code of living. The other advantage is the Christians had better health care. Kind of rings true to our current political environment. Caring for the sick was the foundation of Jesus' ministry. When he didn't perform miracles to make buildings tumble or turn the water red like Moses, it was all healing. It was about healing. And the Christians would nurse and care for their sick. And most of the sick were a result of pandemics. The Jewish response would be to quarantine the leper colonies, etc. But the Dionysius once observed during a great pandemic of the Christians, heedless of the danger, they took care of the sick, and with them they departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with this disease. Now that's love. That's kenotic love. And they would hear of these tales of miraculous healings performed by the apostles. And of course, the risen Christ was good news to all, because immortality was something that pagans would love to have a god for. And finally, there was a strategy, Paul's strategy. Remember, Jesus, mendicant, wandering around Galilee into small towns here and there, and when they ran into resistance, they'd dust off their sandals and move on to the next town. Paul would hit densely populated urban areas. And in the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire, urban areas were very densely populated, 200 people per acre. I mean, it just really packed together. And after he gave up on the synagogues, he needed a day job. When you're preaching the good news, you need a day job. And he was a tent maker. So he would sit there and work with the leathern making the tents, and maybe other tent makers would gather around, and he would preach there. Few people at a time, but you would hit the patriarch of a family and he would convert his whole family. And they had a lot, usually in that time they had a lot of kids. So he would convert the family and convert some more, and it was a very slow, steady process. But going from, and once he would get that church going, he would move on to another densely populated urban area. He'd go on to Corinth, he would go to Thessalonica, he would go to, eventually wanted to make it to Rome. He didn't get there, but so this was similar to grassroots canvassing on a political stage. And so if you look at the growth, this is how it went. After Jesus' crucifixion, there were probably 20 to 60 followers. And they were a little bit afraid and a little bit on the runs. But by the year 40, there were probably 1,000 followers. And at the end of Paul's ministry in the 60s, there were probably 400 Jewish Christians and 2,500 Gentile Christians. And this comes from Rodney Stark. He was a sociologist of modern religious movements, and he calculated this working backwards from the time of Constantine. But the conversion of Jews stalled out at about 400. It didn't go forward because of the circumstances I outlined. By 100 Common Era, there were 7,500 Gentiles, and then they just stopped counting how many Jewish Christians there were. The converts by 150, 30,000. By the year 200, 140,000. By the year 250, 600,000. By the year 300, there were 3 million. And around the time of Constantine, it grew to 30 million, half the Roman Empire. So this strategy worked. And as time went on, it became the state religion. And there's a downside to that, because beliefs and creeds were codified. Christianity became the empire, became Romanized. However, the apocalyptic second coming mentality persisted, and it persists to this day, with fire and brimstone, hell and damnation, and all of that. New laws arose. No meat on Fridays. Confession. Go to Mass every Sunday. Saddled with the atonement theory to crucifixion, the idea of original sin. And as Steve Jenkinson wrote in Come of Age, Rome was utopia, the impression of a generic civility upon the world. Christendom was ectopia, the deliverance of the elect from the world. Who's in versus who's out? So it's a miracle that a fragile cult of believers in a crucified leader grew into the dominant religion of the world. But it's even a greater miracle that beneath this transactional institutional Christianity that we found ourselves with. Springs of truth continue to bubble up from the mystical contemplative heritage of Plotinus, Origen, Jacob Burma, Meister Eckhart, John of the Cross, Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, and Richard Rohr. So Christianity is in our hands as well. Rohr said in The Universal Christ, "I cannot help but think that future generations will label the first 2,000 years of Christianity as early Christianity." We're still maturing. And you know, this small community at CCH is numbering the same as the followers in the decade after the crucifixion. Think about that, with pockets here and there of other similar communities. So as Paul wrote, "We are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of the household of God." So I'd like to close with this prayer. It's from Meister Eckhart. "In your everlasting glimpse, before time and space ever were, you saw everything in a single moment. And in that look gathered all that was and is to be, even me. Freeing me to will as you will, for the sake of love, and to love as you love, for the sake of all."
And as we go forward, may we remember the love of God, the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit are with us now and always. Amen.